As most of you are aware, our senior pastor, Brad Williams, has been away for a few weeks on sabbatical. In fact, he's entering the final week of his sabbatical this week, and he will be back in the pulpit here next Sunday. And I know we'll all be glad to have him return to us. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon that was entitled The M.O. of the Early Church, the abbreviation we have for the modus operandi, and we looked at the birth of the church in the wake of the day of Pentecost and Peter giving his first sermon with that dramatic response of 3,000 souls, and all of that marked, you know, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that message from Acts 2, 42 through 47, I did not expound in any detail the meaning and the significance of the Holy Spirit other than to focus on how it shaped the birth of the church and what that looked like. And if you're interested in hearing that message, all of our sermons are posted on the web on our website. So if you have a chance, you may want to listen to that sometime here in the near future. But we did, 2 weeks ago, mention briefly that Peter, in his first sermon, referenced an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Joel, who recorded the Lord giving the promise that the day would come when he would pour out his Spirit. And Peter quotes Joel as an Old Testament verification of what happened was something that had been predicted and promised. And indeed, that promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Our plan this morning is to revisit the subject of the Holy Spirit, not exhaustively, but to offer a primer of sorts. In fact, to show you how brief this will be, I did teach a series of classes in our adult Bible class a few years ago, and we took 9 Sundays just to go through and study all that the Bible had to say about the Holy Spirit. But that's not our task today. Rather, I want to acknowledge that I have 2 motives in bringing this message today. The first is to help us to remain true to the orthodoxy of Scripture on this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, to clarify how a correct interpretation of these passages about the Holy Spirit guides what is called our orthopraxy. And orthodoxy is that which is sound and true doctrine, and orthopraxy is how we interpret and apply that and practice that in our daily lives. Now, I'm confident that most of us in this room, if we've been Christians for any length of time, have encountered confusion either in our own study or certainly in fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we know in our families or just in other churches, that there is confusion, especially about this term, baptism in the Spirit. And I've given the highlights there on your outline, which I will follow and move through those points that I've made. But the first that I want to bring to our attention is to elaborate just a bit on the fact that this baptism of the Spirit, this New Testament fulfillment, was of an Old Testament prediction, as I just mentioned, from the prophet Joel. It has been a challenge for students of the Bible for a very long time to parse out the difference between the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as opposed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we know, speaking theologically, that as with many topics, there are matters, areas of continuity and areas of discontinuity as we move from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. But certainly the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament. Just a bullet point, a few examples that come to mind. The very beginning, the book of Genesis, we see that it's the Ruach, the Spirit of God, that is hovering over the waters during those early days of the creation of the earth. We see that the Holy Spirit is bestowed upon or moves upon men in different ways in the Old Testament. In fact, the psalmist says that there's nowhere you can go and get away from God's Spirit. In Exodus, we read that those people with artistic abilities were given those abilities by the Spirit of God to create all the furnishings and the decoration in the original tabernacle. We go through the book of Numbers, and we see that the Spirit of God is upon Moses. Moses is so overwhelmed that it says that the Spirit of God that was upon him was extended, and the Lord put it upon the 70 elders to kind of help him superintend and manage this great throng of people. The book of Judges says over and over and over, the Spirit of the Lord came upon such and such, and he was able to accomplish one task or another. We read repeatedly amongst the prophets that it's the Spirit of the Lord that's moving them to make their prophetic statements and their declarations. We read that, well, Isaiah, even more than 100 years before Joel made his prophecy, listen to what Isaiah said around 700 BC. Isaiah is quoting the Lord. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor." But Isaiah, Joel's echoing what Isaiah had already said, the time will come when the Lord will pour out his spirit. Now, I'm going to make just one general statement here, that one of the main differences we have to acknowledge between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that it's not that the Spirit of God was not moving among people, but we really don't find him generally moving on everyone. It seems to be identified with specific individuals that God is putting his spirit upon. And also, in the Old Testament, it was not always permanent. Saul had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and then the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And so, when we come to Pentecost, it is at least this much is true. There's something distinctly different in degree, in intensity, and in the universality of the Spirit being given to God's people, to each one of his children. And we'll be looking at a verse that really bears that out. But the day of Pentecost, as it's approaching, we have a very clear marker given to us in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, about the baptism with water that John exercised and a baptism of the Spirit that Jesus is the one who will bestow that. And reading from John 1 a little later on than the verses we heard earlier this morning from Joel as he read them, let me remind you of these words in John 1. Priests and Levites had been sent from Jerusalem to question John the Baptist. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So, right from the outset, with John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus beginning and inaugurating his public ministry, we see that he is credited as the one who will bring a different and new kind of baptism, a baptism of the Spirit. Now, if you would please turn over to John 14. John 14. These are the most foundational texts to help us understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his role. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, just two verses, and then we'll jump over to John 16. Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Flipping over a couple of pages to John 16, beginning in verse 5, still Jesus is speaking. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." And so, taking these verses together, let me just highlight with you what Jesus has just explained. One is that the coming of the Spirit and relating to him is permanent. In John 14, 16, he said he will be with you forever. And then another aspect of this coming of the Spirit is there is an intimacy there. There's an intimate relationship because he says he abides with you and he will be in you. And so this concept and this truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit is something that comes through loud and clear and not so clear in the Old Testament, not that it's absent. Now remember, as Jesus is explaining this to the disciples, of course, they're not receiving this information with gladness initially. And he had to tell them that actually it was to their benefit. In fact, he said in John 16, 7, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." English translations have various renderings of that word. It's for your good I go away. It's for your benefit. It's best for you. It's expedient for you. It's profitable for you. That by him leaving this earth, the Spirit comes and will indwell his people. Then he says in verses 8 to 11 of John 16, the role of the Spirit in relationship to the world. And Jesus explains what each of the statements mean when he says convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of course, their sin, as we heard from the reading in John earlier in the prologue to John's gospel, was the rejection of Jesus. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Verse 10 of John 16, convicting the world of righteousness. He was deemed to be unrighteous by the religious status quo, but his resurrection and ascension vindicated Christ as the righteous servant. And then in verse 11, there's a judgment. Satan, who has the power of death and was called the ruler of this world, gets his own death sentence by the coming of the Spirit of God. And then in verses 12 to 14, moving from the world to believers, he specifically says that the Holy Spirit will guide us, and that also the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it probably wouldn't be fair for those of you that are being so attentive that if Jesus said he was sending the Spirit, we understand that to be at Pentecost, then why does John include a most curious statement? I debated about just skipping over this, but I decided I wouldn't, because some of you have read this and maybe the question has already come to your mind. In John chapter 20, Jesus says a curious thing. John 20, beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now here it comes in verse 22. "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven then. If you retain the sins of any, they have been..." Oh, excuse me, I skipped a verse here. This red letter sometimes mixes me up. It's a little lighter under the light. Going back up to verse 21. 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" And so that's just a curious statement, why he would say to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," when the prediction was is that the Spirit would come at Pentecost. And you can't imagine how much ink has been spilled over addressing this. In fact, there's another pastor in the audience. Tim, do you want to come up and explain this verse? Ed and Elna's daughter, Megan, and son-in-law, Tim, and their two sons have crossed the pond to visit once again. It's good to have you guys here. So what is the relationship to Pentecost? Because Jesus said clearly in Acts 1, "Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes." And here he's saying to them, he breathes and says, "Receive the Spirit." Well, there's a couple of possibilities. We know that the post-resurrection appearances of Christ were the final preparations for the church and the mission the church would have after his ascension. So possibly here, the mission is inaugurated with his statement about "receive the Spirit," but has not actually begun yet until they get to the day of Pentecost. Perhaps Jesus was just saying it prophetically, reminding them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was something yet to come. Some have suggested maybe there were two bestowals of the Spirit. This one was for the immediate band of the apostles, and the second one was for the believers at large on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps in light of the challenging days, even until Pentecost, they received some partial bestowal of the Spirit for the coming days until finally the Spirit came. The final answer is, I don't know. But students of Scripture have struggled with this for a long time, and unfortunately I'm not going to be the one to write the book that it's going to lay all the arguments to rest. But I mentioned Acts 1. Recall Jesus' very last words to the apostles in Acts 1, verse 4. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, "Lord, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Very, very familiar verses to many, if not all of us. And the thing about the statement in John 20 is that earlier in the Gospel of John, we see this comment where he's quoting Jesus, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because he was not yet glorified." So even in that statement, it brings us back to the crucial event. The hinge here is the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, even though we don't quite understand that statement by Jesus earlier on. So we have this coming of the Spirit, and there is a distinction in vocabulary that we really need to underscore here. It says that on Pentecost they were filled with the Spirit. And then we find later on in the book of Acts that there are statements about other individuals and occasions where people are filled with the Spirit. But we're talking about two different kinds of fillings of the Spirit here. This filling of the Spirit in Acts is specifically called the baptism of the Spirit. That's what Jesus said. You will be baptized with the Spirit. If you have Acts, I don't know if you open to it, but if you would now, please, if you would look at Acts chapter 2 with me. I want to make a very obvious but important point. This coming of the Spirit on Pentecost, as Peter's giving his sermon in Acts 2, and as he's moving toward the end of the sermon, he says in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So that which occurred, Peter says, what you've seen and heard, this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you drop down to verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then the next verse, "For the promise is for you and your children." And the only point I want to make with you here is that the promise of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit are all referring to the same event. And in fact, speaking salvifically, which means speaking of that which saves us, Paul makes the statement writing to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So being baptized by the Spirit is being inaugurated into the body of Christ. It's to experience the regeneration of the Spirit, where our dead hearts are quickened and made alive, and we become a child of God. And so there's a distinction between the baptism of the Spirit and what we would call the filling or the fullness of the Spirit. I mentioned that there were other examples. Let me just rattle off just a few for you here. Later on in Acts 4, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." Now, it's not that he did not already have the Spirit. He did. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit. But the Lord bestows his Spirit in a special, unique way for certain tasks and for certain ministries. when Barnabas, in Acts 11, he arrives and witnesses to the grace of God in Antioch, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Before Saul became Paul, when Ananias came to visit him when he was blind in Damascus, he comes in and Ananias says to him, filled with the Holy Spirit, he fixed his gaze on him. Now, it doesn't mean that Ananias didn't have the Spirit before that, but there was an endowment There was an enablement for the moment and for the task. And when they were choosing men to serve as deacons, they spoke of Stephen, who was full of the Holy Spirit. So one of the points I'm making here, which is one of those confusions that has floated around for decades, is that the baptism of the Spirit is not a secondary event or a second blessing or something that is subsequent to one's conversion, to one's spiritual birth. And the evidence, I think, is rather compelling. The term baptism in the Spirit, I should say baptism in, by, or with the Spirit, is referred to seven times in the New Testament. Five of them are prophetic statements where each of the gospel writers, plus the verse in Acts 1 that we read, all say that this baptism of the Spirit is coming. So that's five of the seven. Then there's one historical mention of it, and it has to do with the home of Cornelius, where it says that they were baptized by the Spirit when they heard the gospel. And then the seventh time is the verse that I quoted from 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul said we were all baptized into one body. And so, if people have some kind of an experience with the Spirit of God subsequent to their conversion, it's just inaccurate to call that one's baptism in the Spirit. You can call it the filling of the Spirit, a new awareness, a more in-depth understanding, an effusion of in your understanding and illumination. I hope we all have experiences with the Spirit of God in that way throughout our Christian walk. But it is not correct to say that the baptism of the Spirit, as I've already said, is something that happens after you've become a Christian. I have in front of me statements from three churches here in Gainesville, and this is the very thing that I'm trying to bring clarity to. One of the churches in their statement of faith says, Holy Ghost. Receive Holy Ghost baptism, evidenced by tongues. Know that tongues is the initial evidence of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I've already shown you the promise, the gift, and the baptism of the Spirit is coming to know Christ. Another church in town has these two sentences. And the baptism with the Holy Ghost subsequent to a clean heart. Well, the only way you get a clean heart is to be born again. And then they went on to say, in speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, and that is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And yet another church has the question on their belief statement, what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? The baptism in the Holy Spirit is available to all believers in Jesus, with an evidence being speaking in other tongues as well as the gifts of the Spirit and the demonstration of spiritual power in daily life. And is not biblically correct. And I, for one, think it's important that we use biblical vocabulary when we're describing the basic doctrines and truths that we glean from Scripture. But we don't want to negate, and I certainly don't, want to negate that there is a fullness and filling of the Spirit that is ongoing. It's a continuing experience. And so if I could summarize it this way, if we have Spirit baptism and Spirit filling, Spirit baptism is initiatory. Spirit filling is continual. Spirit baptism is unrepeatable. Spirit filling is repeatable. Spirit baptism cannot be forfeited. But Spirit filling can come and go and can be forfeited, depending on how we walk in obedience. I think most of you are aware of the fact that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit over in Ephesians 5:18. And it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled Let me go ahead and read it so that my memory doesn't fail me on the exact wording. I've memorized this in the past, but the past is getting further and further behind me. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So being filled with the Spirit is really a synergistic relationship we have with the Lord and with His Spirit. And I say the word synergistic, that we cooperate, we participate in this reality. Some grammatical notes about this Ephesians 5:18, to be filled. It is in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command, which is why I said we're commanded. It's in the plural. It's the duty of all believers to follow this command. It's in the passive voice, for those of you that remember your grammar well enough. In the passive voice, yes, we seek it, but literally it says, let the Spirit fill you. And it's in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. And that footnote about the passive voice, let the Spirit fill you. I read an article where Billy Graham was being interviewed, and he made the statement that when he thinks about the Christian life and living the Christian life day to day, the singular word that comes to his mind the most is yield, that we would yield ourselves to the Lord's word and the leading of His Spirit in our lives. And so in Galatians, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. He talks about being led by the Spirit. In fact, he says, if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Being led, that's an interesting word. This helps me, and I hope it helps you. That word, led by the Spirit, in the original text of the New Testament, is a word that was used of farmers leading cattle, of shepherds leading sheep, of soldiers leading a prisoner to a court. And it was also used of wind driving a ship. And so as we think about being led by the Spirit, in my mind, the word picture that helps me is that we hoist our sail and we ask the Lord to fill our sail and to push us along and to lead us. And it starts with us wanting it, seeking it, and asking for it. Now, this is going to sound like a very simplistic question, but when is the last time when you got up in the morning, you actually specifically prayed, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today, and may your Spirit lead me in thought and deed? Now, I know we all aspire to that as Christians, but when is the last time you actually intentionally asked for the Lord to do that? I think it's interesting that in the Ephesians passage, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, the setting he first goes to is corporate worship and fellowship. Because as soon as he said it, then he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody, and giving thanks to the Lord. And so as we think of what's manifested when Christians are Spirit-filled, there is this desire and commitment to fellowshipping with other believers and to worshiping God corporately. There is a desire to preserve the unity of the Spirit. There's a desire to exercise spiritual gifts that He distributes to each one of us in order to bless and edify the body. But we all know from experience, we understand why Paul twice makes a statement such as these: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We certainly have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit. And when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, do not quench the Spirit, which can be translated, don't hinder, don't thwart, don't stifle the Spirit. Now, you might be thinking, I hope not, but you might be thinking, isn't this just splitting hairs over semantics? In my estimation, no, it is not. Because to preserve doctrine that is true and accurate and sound, and by the way, when the New Testament uses the English word sound doctrine, it's the word we get our English word hygienic from. It's hygiene, it's healthy, it's what promotes health. We must retain a biblical vocabulary and use terminology that reflects what the biblical authors meant when they wrote or spoke. It is demonstrably incorrect to teach that being baptized with the Spirit is to experience a so-called second blessing that is subsequent to becoming born again, and I know I'm repeating myself, but it's on purpose. To become a Christian is to have the Spirit of Christ indwell us and regenerate our hearts and quicken us and be made alive. And in fact, Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8, 9, however, you were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it is not possible for a Christian to be a Christian and not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. But the degree to which we are following his lead and relying on him, that's another thing. I hope I keep doing this every time I come up these steps, but I did it a little while ago. It's been my practice whenever I've walked up to a pulpit that I am mumbling to the Lord, may your Holy Spirit use this to proclaim the truth and edify your people. A pastor can prepare and craft a sermon in the flesh. Is that not true? If we are not intentionally and proactively asking the Holy Spirit, and you should pray this every time you open the Word, that he would give you illumination, like the psalmist says, open my eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. And the reason why I think this is vitally important on this doctrine is because, unfortunately, some of the erroneous teachings that have emerged from the charismatic segment of the Christian church and some of their teachings have resulted in what I would call a misdirected zeal that can produce a culture of haves and have-nots. There's spiritual giants, and then there's the sort of regular pygmy Christians who haven't discovered yet the baptism of the Spirit. Many years ago, probably 30, 35 years ago, I was invited to a full gospel businessman's breakfast here in Gainesville. I wasn't that familiar with them back then, but then I learned while I was there, they call themselves full gospel because people who don't believe in their doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you don't have the full gospel. You're functioning with something less. Other things that have kind of flowed out of some of this misdirected zeal and misunderstanding is the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth movement, name it, claim it. But on a more personal level, it creates disillusionment and crises of faith for people who try to follow this teaching and then life does not end up being what they thought they were guaranteed of. And one of the problems with this is experience has been elevated to the main authority. It's true because I've experienced it. I don't know if I've ever admitted this. Maybe I have in the past. When I was a student leader with Campus Crusade, now called CRU, at the University of Florida, I used to help MC our Sunday night meetings. And I still remember giving a talk and looking at the students and saying, this is embarrassing. I mean, I was 20. But anyway, I said, a man with an argument cannot hold a candle next to a man with an experience. And I was saying that out of the context that I had experienced just a couple years before, coming to know Christ personally and having this spiritual rebirth. But that's a silly statement. I'm embarrassed that I ever made it. Because you can't have experience be your main authority. Experience must always be subservient to Scripture. Every experience needs to be subjected to the Word of God. Now, while some charismatics stumble into the pitfall, as I said, of the haves and have-nots, there's a pitfall that we need to avoid, and it's with our charismatic friends and fellow Christians, because many, many of them I've known sincerely love the Lord, is that we don't want to fall into the us and them category, like somehow, you know, they are less of a Christian. I think that they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong on this matter. In fact, one of my lifelong closest pastor friends would identify himself as charismatic. Now, with somewhat of a wink in my eye, I describe him as a charismatic with his seatbelt on. But one of the best books, I want to say the best book I've ever read, and I have given it out along with one other book more than any other book in my 48 years of pastoral ministry, and it's the book Baptism in Fullness by John Stott. I have given that, I don't know how many, I'm sure it's hundreds of copies over the years, and it would go into a more thorough exposition, much more than I could cover in one message here this morning. But John Stott was an Anglican evangelical pastor and really a worldwide leader in the Christian church. In fact, in 2005, Time magazine identified him as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And he had quite an impact, not only in England and America, but also Asia, and Africa. But in fact, I had two brand new copies of that book on my shelf. I brought them in my briefcase, and I have them with me this morning. If you want to treat me to lunch, I'll give you... No, I'm kidding. I have two copies. Don't be shy. I'll gladly give you one if you come up and ask me for it after the service. But as we draw this to a close, I've never wanted to be judgmental or mean-spirited towards folks who are very committed to the more charismatic understanding of things, as we use that word in our culture. But on the other hand, we have to stand for what we believe the word says and what it doesn't, because it makes all the difference. I have counseled people who are grieving because they were told if you believe strongly enough, the Lord is obligated to heal you or your loved one. And for them to pray with all the fervency they could muster and to have their loved one die and then be told your faith was not big enough. That's cruel. And you only have to have a few conversations like that as a pastor to realize that this really is a very hurtful misunderstanding and a doctrinal error that really needs to be addressed. So before I bring the message to a close, let me, like just putting pearls on a strand, let me just mention these things about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us and forms Christ in us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to resist evil desires and pursue righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He unites us to other Christians in the bond of fellowship. He's the source of gifts for service. He produces within us the fruit of the Spirit. He guarantees our eternal inheritance when we're sealed, as it says in Ephesians. He intercedes for us in prayer with groanings that are too deep for words. And one of the things I think is most precious, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He gives us that sense and assurance that we belong to Him. And then the last pearl on the strand is that He will be active in our own resurrection. Even as Paul said, the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us as well. Since I've mentioned John Stott, I've decided to close with a brief statement by him. And I think I took it from this book, but I'm not exactly sure. But I think he just said it so succinctly. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without a breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it provides for us the firm foundation of everything we need to know about You, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and about our lives and how we live them and what awaits us in eternity. Lord, may the Scriptures inform and guide our perception of when and how Your Holy Spirit is leading us. May we, with the most fervent intention, daily seek and ask to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. May we not forget, Lord, the enabling power that only the Holy Spirit supplies. We thank You for the conviction of sin and for the comfort that is ours through the Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit's supreme task is to glorify Jesus, may that same Spirit who indwells us help us to glorify Jesus in all things. And I ask this on behalf of myself and our chapel family. In Jesus' name, amen.